the message that I've been preaching all week. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. There we see his love and his wisdom. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. I can tell, or I should say, I realized that I have been speaking to a bunch of parents this week, and the way I can tell that is by the questions I've been getting from you. No one has asked me these heavy theological questions about how do I reconcile the sovereignty of God, which I've been stressing so forcefully this week, with the freedom of our will and our moral responsibility, but everybody wants to know what happened to the backpack. And I can tell that all of you would identify with that situation. So let me give you the end of the story. That night about midnight, Kathy received a call from a male student over in the other tower. And the residence halls down there, there are two towers. So they're still old-fashioned enough in Oklahoma that the boys are on one side and the girls are on the other. And then there's a common lobby and dining hall down below. And this boy said that he had found her purse on top of the dumpster out behind the dining hall. And if she would meet him down in the lobby, that he would give it to her. But she never did find the backpack itself, and she never did find her notes to the class. And I don't recall how she did on that particular test or even in that course, but she finally graduated with about a 3.7, and I think that's good enough for all of us. So she survived. But it's very interesting to me how many people have come up to me and said, well, what happened to the backpack? And it began to dawn on me, I'm speaking to a bunch of parents. Before we get into the main part of the message this morning, I'd like to just take a moment to put an illustration on the board that helps me to speak to the question that you have not asked, and that is the sovereignty of God and our own responsibility. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." I'm going to put on the overhead here a little diagram of how I see the teaching of Deuteronomy 29:29. You notice that there are two lines, one above the other, and under the top line I have put the secret or the sovereign will of God. Those are the secret things. God has not revealed to us how he is working out his sovereign will in the history of all of the world, not to mention the history of our own lives. And our response to the secret sovereign will of God is to trust him. And that's what we have been considering this week. The lower line, which, as you can see, is parallel, is the revealed or the moral will of God. In other words, the Word of God as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And it is the revealed moral will of God that tells us what our duty is, and our response there is to obey. The problem comes when we try to confuse these two. We get concerned about the secret sovereign will of God, and God's response there is just trust me. And our response to the moral will of God is to obey. And so we are to fulfill our duty. We are to live obedient, prudent, prayerful lives. That is, we are to seek to take all steps to ensure that adversity does not come. That is, we're to, you know, get our brakes fixed on our cars periodically so that we will not have an accident as far as it depends upon us. We are certainly to obey the will of God as is revealed to us in the Scriptures. But obedience to the will of God does not mean that our lives are going to be a bed of roses. You remember that I said yesterday, think it was yesterday or the day before, that the two instruments which God uses to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ are His Word, in other words, the revealed will, and adversity, that which, and of course, His secret will is not totally adversity. A lot of His secret will, of course, is blessing. But the adversity that comes out of His secret sovereign will are the two items, the primary means that God uses to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So, the Bible never attempts to reconcile these two. And we should not waste a lot of time in theoretical discussion seeking to reconcile them ourselves, but simply trust that God, in working out His sovereign will in our lives, knows what He's doing, and what He is doing, what He brings to pass in our lives, or what He allows to come to pass in our lives, He does so out of His infinite love for us. And our duty is simply to respond to His revealed will. With that little introduction then, let's turn for the main portion of the message to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. A passage of scripture that is very familiar probably to most of you. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. One of the more fascinating events that occurs in nature is the emergence of a certain species of moth from its cocoon. It is an event that occurs only with much struggle on the part of the moth. And the story has been frequently told of a person who was out wandering in the woods one day and observed one of these moths seeking to emerge from its cocoon, and he watched the moth going through this struggle and not realizing what God had designed into that struggle, he took out his penknife and he slit open the cocoon, the shell of that cocoon, so that the moth would not have to struggle in order to emerge from it. And I'm sure that all of you can guess what happened. The moth did emerge, but it was unable to fly, and it was doomed to live out its brief life crawling because its wings had not been fully formed, an event that occurs only through that struggle. And God had so built into that pattern of that metamorphosis that it is through the struggle of that moth to emerge from the cocoon that the body fluids flow out into the wings and fill them out, so that when it finally does emerge after that intense struggle, that the wings are fully developed and the moth is able to fulfill its destiny and to be a beautiful insect in God's creation. Adversities of life are much like the cocoon. God uses them to develop our spiritual wings, or our spiritual muscle system. As James says to us here in this passage, it is the testing of our faith through many kinds of trials or adversities that produce the mature character. It is the struggle to emerge from the cocoon of adversity that develops the faith and the perseverance and the humility and the graciousness and all that goes in to becoming the person that God intends us to be. But our reaction to adversity is that we wish that someone would come along with a penknife, so to speak, and slit open the cocoon of our adversity so that we could emerge without going through the struggle. We want God to snip that adversity and release us rather than forcing us to stay through it and to persevere through it in order that our character might be fully developed. Now, this is a natural reaction. Even the Apostle Paul, you remember, when he was in the throes of adversity, which he described as a thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, said he besought the Lord three times that he would remove this adversity. Now, I don't think that that was on three separate mornings in the week, but it was at three different times in his life when God allowed this particular thorn in the flesh to afflict him in a more intense way. And he cried out in his agony that God would remove that thorn, would snip the shell of that cocoon. And you remember that God said, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." And Paul finally, as it were, emerged not from the adversity itself, but he emerged from his attitude toward that adversity, and he said, "Now I will glory in it in order that I might experience the power of Christ in my life." And just as God, in his graciousness and in his wisdom, said no to the Apostle Paul, so he says no to us. He will not remove that adversity from us until it has accomplished the purpose which he has intended. But the good news is that God is in control of that situation. God is in control of the timing, and God is at work in you through that adversity. And just as in the case of the moth, so God has ordained, and God knows that eventually, and of course in the space of minutes or most hours in the case of that moth, that it is that insect is going to emerge as the beautiful creature that God had intended it to be. So God is at work in you, and you and I are going to emerge to be the beautiful persons that God has intended us to be. As I said the other day, God does not waste pain. God uses each incidence of adversity to conform us more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, God will not fail in that which he undertakes. One of the great 19th century Scottish preachers, a man by the name of Horatius Bonar, wrote these words, "He who is carrying on this work," and these words were written in the context of the type of message that we've been looking at this week, "He who is carrying on this work is not one who can be baffled and forced to give up his design. He cannot be frustrated. He will carry on to completion that which he has begun." That should be a great encouragement to you and to me. God cannot be baffled. God cannot be frustrated. He will carry on to completion that which he has begun. God does not waste pain, not only in the sense that he does not bring or allow pain into our lives, but what he has a good and beneficial design for it. But also God does not waste pain in the sense that he brings pain into our lives and then is frustrated because it does not accomplish its purpose. Now you and I know that on a human plane, there are often times when we fail to respond to adversity and to pain in a godly way. And we chafe under it, and we resent it, and we have all kinds of ungodly responses to it. And then God sort of backs off, and we think, "Lord, I blew it. I failed that time. I flunked adversity 402, and I know I'm going to have to repeat it." But you know, even that failure has not baffled God. That is all included in God's sovereign plan. I don't understand it. The secret things belong to God, and we must not waste our time trying to understand what God is doing. But we must believe that he is sovereign in all of these things, not only in the fact that he allows them or brings them into our lives, but in the fact that he is going to use them to accomplish his purpose. Suppose that our ultimate conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ did in fact depend upon us. That'd be a pretty terrible predicament to be in, would it not? Because you and I know that so oftentimes we have failed to have a godly response to adversity. But God cannot be baffled. God cannot be frustrated. God knows exactly what he's doing, as that song said. In his infinite wisdom, he knows how to mingle pleasure and pain. And he pushes on us, and then he backs off, and he pushes on us, and then he backs off. And in all of this, he is working to accomplish his purpose, which is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. You and I are often baffled and frustrated in working out things, and particularly in rearing our children, and I have to speak very guardedly this morning because my son Dan is here. But there are times, you know, when all of us know that we simply do not know what to do. But God is never baffled. God knows exactly what to do in our lives. And so we can say, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why you're doing it. I see no way that this can work to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, but I trust you. That you are so sovereign that you can do whatever it takes. You are so wise that you know what it takes. And you are so loving that you will not give up. We must learn, we must choose to trust God. Trusting God is not an emotional response. Trusting God is a response of the will. We sang last night Amazing Grace, and I think it was Paul who was leading the singing, who gave us a little bit of the background about him, how he was the slave trader and involved in all of these things, and then became an Anglican minister. And sometime in his career, his wife, who was actually a childhood sweetheart, any of you who ever read the biography of John Newton remember that she was sort of a childhood sweetheart, but then he went to sea. He was actually shanghaied, impressed in the British Navy. That was their version of the draft in those days. They just sent some strong-armed sailors ashore and would grab any young man that happened to be along the street or in one of the bars down near the ship's landings. And through all of these intricate times, he became a slave trader in all of the immorality and so forth, and was converted and became this minister. And then the time came when he watched as cancer slowly and painfully killed his wife over a period of many months. And one day, about 3 or 4 months before she died, he was pacing back and forth in the living room of their house, very distraught over what was taking place in the life of his wife and in his own wife as the fallout of that. And he said, suddenly it occurred to me, the promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. I want you to note carefully what he said. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. You know, sometimes we don't want to be helped. We just want God to snip that cocoon and get us out of it. And God is saying, no, I'm not going to snip the cocoon, but my grace is sufficient for you. And we say, Lord, I don't care about your grace. Just get me out of this. But John Newton said, I realized the promises of God must be true. Surely he will help me if I am willing to be helped. He said, I realized it was my duty to resist to the utmost of my ability an inordinate amount of grief and distraction. In other words, he realized that it was sinful to wallow in self-pity. But the choice to trust God was a moral choice, just as the choice to obey in every other aspect of our lives. And I put here on this overhead, and in a sense I am a little bit wrong here, and I contrast trust and obey, because all of us know that really those two are just two sides of the same coin. And so John Newton turned to the Lord in prayer, and he asked God to help him. And he was helped in a very remarkable way. He continued to minister in his church, and he said that during those last months of his wife's illness that a visitor who would come into his church would never have known that there was any distress going on in his family. And he even preached in his church on the day that she died. Now, having gone through that, I'm not sure that I'm at the point where John Newton was. And I'm not saying, I'm not holding him up as the iron-willed and man that we all should be. But I'm just simply saying that when we choose to trust God and we're willing to be helped, that we do learn that God's grace is sufficient. Let me emphasize again that this does not mean that we do not experience pain or that we even experience less pain. But it does mean that we believe that God is at work through the pain to accomplish His purpose and to accomplish our ultimate good. That's why James can say, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into adversity." James is not asking us to rejoice in the adversity in and of itself. But James is asking us to rejoice by faith because we know that God has a good and beneficial purpose in this adversity and He will use it to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The parallel passage to James 1, 2 through 4 is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Where Paul says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, how can we give thanks in all circumstances? Because Paul has elsewhere, in a passage that we've looked at several times this week, Romans 8:28, has assured us that in all of these circumstances, in everything, God is at work for our good. Now remember, the good is conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. But in all of these circumstances, God is at work for our good. Therefore, in all of these circumstances, we're to give thanks. Again, not for the circumstance itself, but we give thanks by faith in what God is doing through that circumstance, through that adversity, through that heartache. With that in mind, I'd like to suggest to you four different areas in which God is at work through the adversities of our lives. The beneficial effects, there are many of them, but I have selected four that I think are probably the predominant ones, and probably all of the others would flow out of these four. First of all, adversity enables us to know God more intimately. Job 42:5, after all of Job's experience, and then when God finally spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Job, who are you to be challenging me?" Job's response to God was, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now, Job did not literally see a form of God. But here's what Job is saying. He said, "God, up to now, my relationship has been somewhat a distant relationship. Well, I've heard of you. I've heard about you. I've heard about all of your characteristics, your attributes. I've heard about your sovereignty. I've heard about your love. I've heard about your wisdom. And there's a sense in which, God, I believe those." Because you remember, the book starts out with God saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It isn't that Job was an immature person, spiritually immature, before this whole thing started. He was probably the most righteous person walking the face of the earth at that time. But in respect, in relation to where he was now, He said, I've only heard of you before, but now I see you. Now I really know you. Now I'm beginning to come into an intimate relationship with you. David in Psalm 27 verse 4 said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To gaze upon his beauty and to seek him in his temple. Now God, David is not talking about a physical beauty of God, because God does not have a body. David is talking about the beauty of God's character, the beauty of God's attributes. And he said, God, one thing I want to do, the one, if I can just have one answer to prayer, God, it's this, that I may dwell in your house, so that I may gaze upon you, that I may get to know you, that I may seek you in your temple. And if you pray that prayer, I can guarantee you that one of the ways that God will answer that prayer will be to take you through adversity. And yet, that goal, that end result is so worth it that David could say, one thing have I desired. And at the time David penned those words, he had experienced much adversity. The Apostle Paul says words similar in Philippians 3 and verse 10, when he says that I may know him, that I may, intent of the Greek there, or the tenses of the Greek verbs, that I may know him, may become come to progressively know him more and more in a more deep and a more intimate way. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I remember when I first came around the Navigators, that was one of our theme verses. You know, the motto of the Navigators is to know him and to make him known. And that was the verse that we hung that motto on, that I may know him. And I thought, boy, that's a good goal. Lord, I want to know you. And the power of his resurrection. And who of us would not like to experience the resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Who of us would not like to experience that in our own lives? Oh, but then the kicker is, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I know my attitude, never spoken, but sort of buried deep down in my heart, was, Lord, I'd like to have the first two, but I'm not sure about this third one. But you know something, it's a package deal. You don't get the first two without the third one. If you want to know him in a more deep and intimate way, if you want to experience the power of his resurrection, it will come through experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings and being made like him in his death. And that being made like him in his death, I think, refers to his ultimate obedience when he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So that's the first. The second is the growth in Christian character, which I have been referring to this week, and so I'm not going to dwell on that. But the two passages that I would like for you to put down as you go back and you think about this particular message is Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that in all things God is at work for the good of them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. And again, let me, I don't think I can quote that one quite this morning, but let me read it for you. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And again, I would call your attention to the fact that the good there is that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it is a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God is at work that we may share in his holiness. that he may produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in our lives, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. To know him, and secondly, to be like him. And thirdly, adversity results in greater fruitfulness. John 12:24 says, unless a corn or unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, most of you are from Kansas. And you know, and all of us know, we don't have to be horticulturists to know what Jesus is talking about here, that a kernel of corn or a grain of wheat just left lying on the sidewalk is never going to produce a stalk of corn or a stalk of wheat. In order for that grain to produce what it was intended to do, to reproduce itself, it has to be put into the ground and covered up, and it has to decay in order that it might bring forth the life that's inside of it. It has to die. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And if you and I are going to be fruitful for God, there's going to have to be some dying. And that dying is a continual thing. It's not a once for all and then it's over with. But there's a continual dying. I was just reading this morning about a young lady who had all of her growing up years had wanted to be a mother. And finally she was married and became pregnant. And she looked forward to that day when her childhood dreams would be fulfilled and she would at last become a mother. And she did become a mother, but she was handed not a beautiful little baby, but a baby who would be disabled, handicapped all of its life. And we all know that there was a sense in which she died at that moment. She died to her dreams and her desires and her goals. And some of you have had an experience just like that or similar to it. And we've all had experiences along those lines. And we all know that when we go through those times, that there is a dying that happens inside of us. But the good news is, Jesus said when that happens, we're going to be fruitful. If we die, we bring forth much fruit. Now, there has to be the real dying. If we spend the rest of our lives resenting that situation and being bitter with God, obviously we're not going to bear fruit. But if we will learn to trust God at these times in our lives, at these times when our hearts are breaking and we cannot see any possible good that's going to come out of this tragedy, and in that sense, we will die. And Jesus says, we'll bring forth much fruit. He says a similar thing in John chapter 15 when he uses the analogy of the vine and the branches on the vine, the grapevine. And he says, my Father prunes that it will bring forth much fruit. When we moved into the house at we live in right now, 18 years ago, the 1st of September to be exact. So at the end of this month, we will have lived at that house for 18 years. When we first moved in, there was a very small lilac bush that the previous owner had planted out in the corner of the backyard. And I'm not much for gardening and flower. I can mow the grass, and that's about the extent of it. I tell people that I have a brown thumb and I'm a carrier of fungus. So for the last 18 years, you know, I've watched that lilac tree and, in due course of time it grew and it became a very large tree. And this spring I waited for the lilacs to blossom and they didn't happen. And our daughter Kathy has a friend here in town who is a horticulturist. She has a master's degree in bulbs. You know, like, can you imagine that? Anybody go to school and, you know, spend all of that time to learn about tulip bulbs and iris bulbs? Well, she came over one day and she was helping me with some things out in the backyard, and she looked at that lilac tree and she said, "Jerry, that lilac tree needs to be pruned." She said, "That's the reason it didn't have any blossoms this year." And so a couple of Saturdays ago, when I finally got around to it, I called Alice and I said, "Alice, tell me how to prune that." And I want to tell you, I worked. It took me 4 hours to prune that thing. And that tree was in pretty sad shape when I got through with it. I mean, I cut off some big limbs. You know something? Some of us have been allowed to grow without pruning for a number of years. And God looks down and he says, "There's no fruit there. I'm going to have to do something about that." And he begins to prune, and he doesn't just snip off a few suckers at the bottom. He doesn't just snip off a few leaves on the end. He gets hold of some big branches in our lives, and with his saw, and he saws them off. And the tree of our lives looks pretty sad when God gets through with it. But you know something? The story isn't over yet, but I'm confident that next summer I'll be able to report to you that there's some beautiful lilac blossoms on that tree next spring. And God is at work pruning in our lives. The fourth thing is that adversity increases the hope in our lives. Now, I'm sure that all of us realize that the Bible uses the word hope in a totally different sense in the way we use the word hope. You know, if we're going to have the barbecue out on the lawn one day this week, and then we look up at the black clouds and we say, "I hope it's not going to rain today." And in saying that, we say, "But it probably is." You know, hope, as we use it, doesn't have much hope in it, does it? But when the Bible uses the word hope, it speaks of a certainty. For example, in Romans chapter 8, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" Now that's just ordinary logic, is it not? "But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. But notice, in this hope what we were saved." What is the hope? The redemption of our bodies, the resurrection, the going to be with Jesus Christ, the ultimate conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the hope. And Paul says, we wait for this hope patiently. Now let's go back to verse 18 and let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this hope. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Think with me in your minds for a moment. Picture the balance scales, you know, with the pivot in the middle, and the crossbar, and hanging down from the crossbar are the two trays. And on the one tray, you know, we put the item that is to be weighed, and on the other tray, we put the weights. And when the bar is perfectly horizontal, when it's balanced, and we count the weights that we put on them, we say, "Aha, this package weighs 10 pounds, because we put the 10 pounds of weights, or 10 ounces, probably be more accurate for that illustration. And the Apostle Paul has in mind a balance scale like this as he writes these words. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." On the one side of the scale, put your adversity. and we put it in, and we have not yet put any weights over on the right-hand side. And so we put the adversity in the one tray, and the scale just bottoms out. It goes clunk down like this. It cannot go any farther down. And that's the way we often feel. We often feel that life cannot get any lower, that the scale has bottomed out, that it's just adversity, that there's nothing else to balance on the other side. And then Paul begins to put hope on the other side. The hope of the future glory. And so he begins to put it on, and the scale comes up, and now it's balanced. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul does not say that the future glory will balance the adversity in this life. But rather, he just keeps adding glory over here, the weight of glory, and pretty soon the scale has gone like this, and it bottoms out over here, and it goes clunk. And he says, the adversity is not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory doesn't just balance the adversity. My dear friends, he says it's not worth comparing. There's no point of comparison. The scale just bottoms out. And when God brings adversity into our lives, usually what he's doing, he's prying open our little fingers. You remember your little preschooler, how he or she used to clutch that toy so tightly and wouldn't let it go? And you and I have the toys of this life, and our eyes are focused on this life, and we're clutching them with our little hands. And God comes along, and he gently but firmly pries open our hands. Why? To take our toys from us? No. To empty our hands so that he can put the future glory into it. This is what God is doing. This is why you and I must learn to trust him. One final comment. The 119th Psalm, verse 11, is a verse of Scripture which many of you probably learned as a child in beginners or primary Sunday school. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And we've all memorized that verse with the concept that as we hide the word of God in our hearts, that it will fortify us against times of temptation. You know, and you shall not steal, and you shall not murder, and you shall not be angry with your brother, and you shall not commit adultery, and if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. And we've learned all of these verses to keep us from sin. But the idea there, when the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart, the word in the Hebrew for hid means to store up against a time of future need. It's like some of you ladies, I don't know if anybody does this anymore, but you ladies in the summertime, you would can fruit and vegetables so that when winter comes and you can no longer have the fresh produce, that you can just go to your pantry or wherever and pick a jar of peaches off the shelf and you don't have to go to the store and buy it. And that's the meaning of it. And my final word of instruction to you today would be that you store up these principles, and particularly these passages of Scripture that we have looked at. Store up some of these verses on the sovereignty of God. Store up some of these verses on the wisdom of God. Store up some of these verses on the love of God. So that in times of stress, when adversity does come, that they're in your heart and the Spirit of God will enable you, through those verses, to trust Him. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of this series, we want to stop and thank you that in your graciousness and your wisdom, you caused holy men of old, as they were inspired by your Spirit, to pen the words that we have looked at this week. Father, I remember also how it says of those two men on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus talked with them, and then later as he disappeared, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us by the way? Father, open our hearts to receive your truth, and most of all, to live it out in our lives. Lord, through the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to trust you in times of adversity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.